So turn to John 4:27. Now, if you remember, the last time we were here, we studied verses 16 through 26, and that was our second message on Jesus and the woman at the well. And we are in the middle, really, of one of the longest narratives in all of the Gospels. This one narrative stretches all the way from verse 1 through verse 42. And today we come to the last part, which is covered in verses 27 to 42. And so let's start today by reading those verses. And this just, of course, picks us up right where we were last time, starting in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek? Or why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of his word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Now, first, the big picture reason that this entire story is here in the Gospel of John is so that the profession, the confession, and the declaration that is made at the end of verse 42 right there can be made. Look at the very end of verse 42. "This one is indeed the Savior of the world." There's the whole point. John has already declared that Jesus has come into the world. Remember, look at John 1:9. He said, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." And then if you look over at John 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now the declaration that we see here, go back to John 4:42, is that Jesus is the what? Savior of the world. So we have heard this from John the Apostle and John the Baptist. But now, this declaration is being made by a most surprising group of people. An obscure group of folks from a village in Samaria called Sychar. They are given the amazing privilege of making the most monumental of all declarations, that the Savior of the world has come, and he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. This right here is a huge moment in all of redemptive history, in all of Jesus's ministry. And they are the most unlikely group of people that you can possibly imagine to make this declaration. Remember who these people are. They are completely alienated from Israel. They are a product many years back of intermarriage between the Jews and the pagan, idolatrous Gentiles from that area in direct disobedience. This had happened centuries before this time. They have a very minimal understanding of God. Now, we went through this. Remember, they do have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That is their scripture. They don't go beyond that, mixed in with all kind of other paganism. But they do have information about God as creator, and they have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And somehow, as we heard from the woman last time, they also have some kind of understanding of the Messiah. They had some of the scriptures there in the Pentateuch that were pointing to a Messiah. And maybe they had some knowledge of the Messiah left over prior to their time of captivity. But also, they have long been infected with idolatry. They are separated from the truth. They have been alienated by God. And these are a people who have been plagued by immorality. So, ask the question, how is it then that this group of Samaritan villagers are God's chosen instrument to declare that Jesus is the Savior of the world? I want you to notice who didn't make this declaration. Not the high priest of Judaism. Not the chief priest. Not the scribes. Not the Pharisees. Not the Sadducees. Not any of the religious leaders of Israel. Not the Sanhedrin. Not the population of Israel. The first people to make this declaration are pagan outcasts, the despised, hated Samaritans, with, you remember, whom the Jews had no dealings. Remember, we noted last time how sad it was that Israel at this time period was like a nation of Jonas. They wouldn't even go into Samaria for fear they would be defiled by even getting Samaritan dirt on their feet. They not only gave no thought of dispensing the truth of God to these people, they hated them. They despised them. But it's to these people that God gave the privilege of making the first declaration in Scripture that this is the Savior of the world. And isn't that the point? If the Jews had come to the conclusion that he was the Savior, they would have been glad to say one thing. What was it? He is the Savior of what? Israel. That's all they would have said. They would have been far more reluctant. In fact, no way would they have said he is the Savior of the world, because they hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles were unclean. But isn't it appropriate that the Gentiles are the one who claim and declare him to be the Savior of the whole world, because they are a part of that non-Jewish world? They're Gentiles. And so it is that the whole story of that we've been going through here, the woman at the well, is to get us to the end. This is where we're heading today, where an entire Gentile village proclaims Jesus to be the Savior of the world. It's hard for us to construct that in our modern day American minds, but this was a big deal back then. Now, it's true, as we saw from last time, that Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. He said that. But remember what he meant by that. He meant by that is that the truth of salvation came through Israel by the means of Scripture, the Old Testament, and through himself, the Jewish Messiah. That's what he meant by that. And there are also many Old Testament scriptures that describe Messiah as a light to the nations. You can go all throughout the Old Testament and read that. So he's not only the Savior for Israel, but he is to be the Savior of the whole world. And let me tell you the importance of this declaration by the Samaritans. You can put the emphasis in two ways. First, the Savior will save people from throughout the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and people, from every part of this globe. That is what he's doing right now. He's doing that right now, today. But then secondly, there's another emphasis that needs to be made, and that is for the whole world. There's only one Savior. He will save many people from all parts of the world, but there is only one Savior for the world. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what? No man comes to the Father but through me. His apostles preached many times. Neither is there salvation in any other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior that exists. And unless you come to faith in this Savior, King Jesus, when you die, you will die lost in your sins, and the wrath of God will be your reality forever and forever. All religions of the world that do not point to salvation in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, are false. Every one of them. Now look, we live in some wild times, do we not? I mean, it seems to get crazier every single week that comes by. Every Sunday I come in here, I got some stories I can tell from what nutty thing happened in the world last week. We live in hyper politically correct times, do we not? Everybody gets offended about everything. We are the most easily offended culture in the history of this world. And we have, in this environment, come to this place where it's like this unwritten rule that we have to give equal honor and equal respect to every religion. Even Satanism, we saw in the Capitol House of Iowa, the man put the Baphomet statue in the state capitol. Thank God they had a courageous Christian who went in there and knocked the thing down, right? That man was doing his job. And listen very carefully. There is no question, listen to me, that we need to respect every person. Absolutely. Why do I say that? Because every single person is made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. And we need to show love to every person caught up in every religion, no matter what it is. But at the same time, anything but the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ is a false and soul-damning religion. And I've said this many times. As crazy as they think we are for believing this, this means every religion in this world is a false and soul-damning religion except for biblical Christianity. And I know how that sounds in the culture. And I don't care how that sounds in the culture because it's the truth. And I will be blowing that horn to the day I die. That's not my opinion. That is the truth of the Word of God. That is where my opinion derives from, the authority of the Scripture. Now, let's think about what has got us to this part of chapter 4 that we're studying today. Think back. Jesus has done hiked a very rigorous, hot, 20-mile journey to Jacob's well in Samaria. Very hilly, up and down, near the little village of Sychar. When he gets there, remember what the disciples did. They go into town to buy some food. Jesus sits down by the well. He's slumped over. He's totally exhausted. I mean, you try walking 20 miles in Louisiana heat, okay? Just think of it that way. And a Samaritan woman arrives at this well after the disciples have gone to buy food at high noon, hottest part of the day. Remember, she's there when the other women aren't because she's a very immoral woman. She's had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. So she was very much an outcast in her own society of Samaritans, who the Jews hated because, again, centuries before they had intermarried with the pagans in the land. And Jesus then initiates a conversation with this woman by asking her to give him something to drink. And she is amazed, especially put yourself back at this time period. She is amazed that a Jewish man or a man at all would be speaking to a Samaritan woman at all. And then you remember the story. Jesus begins to tell her about the gift of God, the living water and eternal life. She's not too sure. This guy's kind of strange. And so she asked somewhat sarcastically for, well, just go on and give me that living water then there, sir. And really, at this point, she's probably thinking he's a little loco. He's just a crazy guy. Until the moment comes and he tells her, go call your husband and come here. And when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. And she tells him, I have no husband. And then he lowers the boom. Look at verses 17 to 18 here in chapter 4. Jesus says, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now have is not your husband. This you have said truly, he tacks on at the end. And her sin was exposed. And she says, I perceive you are a prophet. And the first thing that she gives evidence of after that in this text, if you remember as we studied it, the first thing she moves to is this after that pronouncement by Jesus. Where do I go to worship? Nobody could do this. No regular human being could tell me these things. I've never met this man before. The first thing that happened is she wanted to get right. She wanted to repent. And remember from last time, Jesus says to her in effect, you, lady, what you have to do first is you have to abandon every bit of false religion. You have to abandon every bit of your Samaritan false worship. This woman right here went from being indifferent, ignorant, sarcastic, to having Christ revealed to her in one conversation. And she starts talking about the Messiah. Then look at verse 26. Incredible. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. What a moment in redemptive history. So the very first person that Jesus personally reveals his messiahship to, think about this, is an immoral, outcast Samaritan woman. The very first person that he says this to. And she is converted, as we're fixing to see. Now, all of that introduces us to some theological things that are going on here that continue to help us understand that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. The first one I want you to see is this. This opens up for us the deity of Christ with evidence from providence. You know what my favorite theological word is? Providence. Okay, you can guess why. And that's our first point for today. Evidence from providence. I want you to take note of the fact that there are no physical miracles in this account, are there? There are no healings. The only thing that we have demonstrated supernatural in this account is what? The omniscience of Jesus. He knew everything about this lady. But there are some things going on that are very miraculous. Not physical, but I would say even greater than physical. I would say what we call spiritual miracles. And the first one is, we can see he's the Son of God. But this evidence that comes from providence? What is providence? What does that word mean? Well, from the recent systematic theology put out by John MacArthur, let me give you this definition. Divine providence is God preserving his creation, operating in every event in the world, and directing things in the universe to his appointed end for them. Okay? That's one definition. One I also like that I kind of put together from different theologians. God controlling and working out in time what he decreed from before the foundation of the world. God working it all out in time. And what does that mean? It means that God is sovereign and that he controls all contingencies and all circumstances and all choices and all events and all people and all of time to converge and to precisely fill his will in ways that our little pea brains can't even begin to comprehend. This includes a countless set of categories. He even uses sinful choices, as we saw last time, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews to commit the most heinous murder. He controlled it all sovereignly in the history of the world. He uses nature, both directly, sometimes supernaturally, like with the Red Sea opening up, sometimes in the natural flow of his providence, like hurricanes and tornadoes. Last week, the storm that we saw when all the lights went out. But never in any case do you understand this clearly in his working of providence. Even with all the evil that he allows, is he the author or creator of sin in men's hearts? Because God is holy. That is the magnitude of his providence. Okay? The massive miracle of redemptive history is God's providential working through the natural working of things that happen in the world. And here in our text, notice this. Think about this. Jesus walks for 20 miles. He had to get up in an exact moment. He had to leave in an exact moment for his journey. He had to walk at an exact pace in his steps. And he arrives at the well at exactly the right moment. The woman, think about her. Seeking isolation from the other women of the village so she could get water by herself. Arrives at exactly the right moment. Also, the disciples are gone at exactly this moment. Jesus is alone. He needs water. That becomes the entree for the conversation. Jesus goes through the whole process of bringing her to understand who he is and desiring a relationship with God and true worship. And at the moment that he has brought that revelation to culmination, I want you to look at verse 27. Notice how verse 27 starts out. At this point. Now I want you to get it in the Greek. That's very, very specific. At this point, this is a critical juncture. The disciples had finished their business in Sychar. They've picked up the food and they've walked back, but they return to the well at this moment. At this point, you wouldn't use that phrase unless you were trying to make a point of the precise timing that is happening here. The very moment that Jesus had declared to the woman who he is, and she turns with all of that new information in her, and she can't get to the village fast enough to tell everybody. At that moment, as that conversation comes to an end, Here come the disciples walking up and arriving on this scene. If they arrive any earlier, they start to ask questions. They engage in conversation, and we know the questions they would be asking because we're fixing to see them in their minds asking what questions they would ask coming up in verse 27. If they arrive too late, guess what? They don't even know about the conversation. They don't even know that the woman was there. So the timing I'm trying to get you to see is perfect. They're not too early and they're not too late. They arrive exactly on time to see Jesus right there shattering barriers of tradition and prejudice that had been happening for centuries. They see Jesus do what he's fixing to want them to do, and what he wants them to do is what he's going to tell them right before his ascension in Acts 1. Go into all the world, right? He's going to say, you, in Acts 1, he's going to tell them this specifically. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, then what? Samaria, and then what? The ends of the earth. That's going to be his instructions to them. Yes, the gospel was for Israel. But when Israel as a whole rejected her Messiah, God put judgment on Israel. Remember 70 AD, the Romans came in and wiped it out, leveled the temple to the ground, and God carved out a new channel, his church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile together. That's the New Testament church. That's not replacement theology. That's fulfillment theology is what that is. God foreordains everything. And when it said, if you remember back to the beginning of our study, it said that of necessity, Jesus went through Samaria. It was a divine necessity that he went through Samaria. He had to be at a certain point, at a certain time. Every moment, every detail, 1,000 details caused everything to converge exactly the way it did. And I love to watch Jesus in the scriptures. He knows all of this. But he moves as he always does, just effortlessly through the conversation with the woman, knowing full well everything that's going on. The disciples are going to come back right at the right time. The woman's at the right time. And this is a God-ordained moment, and also what we're fixing to see. It's not forced by him. It's not hurried. And it comes to this climactic end with the claim that he is the Messiah. And she affirms that. Jesus operated every day of his life on this earth on that amazing time schedule. He says over and over and over in the Gospels, you remember, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And his time had not yet come at this point. But then remember, there were other times when he said, my hour has come. My time has come. So he was operating on a totally providential divine timetable every single moment of every day that he lived on this earth. But the disciples were incapable of getting anywhere close to conceiving that, of course. In fact, he told them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his power. Remember? The point is this, folks. Over and over, these are examples that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Only God is the timekeeper of the universe, and he is the author of history. As we often say, history is his story, and he arranged the circumstances of everything in this situation and all situations for his divine purposes. And here in this text, we have this very subtle but magnificent look at divine providence. So let's go back. The disciples come back. Imagine their shock. They see Jesus speaking with a woman. A man talking with a woman in public in this culture, that is out of bounds, period. Worse, a Jewish man talking with a Samaritan woman. worse? A rabbi talking with a Samaritan woman in public? But I want you to notice their reaction. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet, no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" They didn't say that out loud, did they? They kept silent. Why did they keep silent? Well, even though they are new disciples and they haven't been with Jesus for very long, they are beginning to learn what all disciples need to learn. And that is trust God. Okay? Discipleship is the same thing with us, folks. When you're a new Christian, you question everything. And while there is a sense in this life in which we will always have questions, we will never exhaust the depth of the Bible in one lifetime. As you mature with the big picture stuff, your questions are going to turn to trust. For example, the big topic we talked about last week, sovereignty and responsibility. I used to question that. I used to struggle with that. I used to debate my own brain about that. But now I've gotten to the point where I just trust that both are simultaneously true because they're both taught with equal power and equal clarity in Scripture, even though I don't understand with my human reasoning how that is. When you are a new believer, you have a lot of questions. Why is it like this in the Bible? Why does it have to be this way? I don't get this. Well, the disciples are in this process right now, but they are making progress in their maturity because they're admitting here, whatever is happening here with Jesus and this woman, it's not for us to question. We are learning to trust that he controls everything, that he is in charge. And with this guy, things don't just happen. He's in charge of everything. My ideas are really not important. So while they do have questions, they're not asking the questions. The Bible's, John's just telling us what's going on in their mind. And then all of a sudden, the woman leaves. Verse 28, look at verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city. Why did she leave the water pot? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but this would have been a big water pot, right? The kind she might have carried over her shoulder with a rope. And maybe it is after the miraculous, amazing thing that just happened at the well, she wanted to get to town so fast so she could tell the people, she just bolted without the water pot. Didn't even think about the water pot. Who cares about the water pot? Look what just happened in verse 28 again. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, stop there, stop the presses. In this culture, that is amazing. Women didn't do that ever. She's also not the kind of woman that would rush up to men without having those men in that particular town back off for fear that their wives might be looking. That's the kind of lady we're dealing with here. Okay? But she does this. And in verse 29, she starts out saying, come see. Now, again, you have to grasp the historical aspect of all of this. You know what the rabbis used to say? And this no doubt filtered over to Samaria. The man who teaches the daughter, his daughter, the law is a fool. I mean, they didn't even want to teach the women the Bible. That was Pharisaical Judaism that had become apostatized. That was the attitude that they had in this culture towards women. So she would be so bold as to say, okay, men, get together. I've got something to tell you. Come around, gather around. No. Not in that culture. She wouldn't dare do that. Notice what she's saying. Very subtle to notice this. She's saying, I defer to your judgment, men, and I'm just telling you something. come and see. It's very wise on her part to do this. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is a sharp lady. Can you imagine their reaction? All the things that you have done? I mean, this is a small village, married five times, shacking up with a guy. They knew her history. The immediate reaction from them had to be, hey, lady, what about your shame? And we know what happened to her shame. The book of Hebrews calls it a cleansed conscience. That's what happens when you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Her conscience was cleansed because all of her sins had been forgiven, and she understood that. Her sin, which was once her shame, is now a part of her testimony. She couldn't wait to share what happened to her. Let me tell you, that's a mark of true salvation. She couldn't get there fast enough into the town to tell them what had happened to her. That's why she left the water pot. She says in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. And then notice what she says. This is not the Christ, is it? Oh, she's sharp. This is not the Christ, is it? Notice she's crafty. She poses it to them negatively because she wants them to make the discovery. Like I used to have to do with an old boss I had. It had to be his idea, right? I had to make it think it was his idea. She doesn't want to force this on them. And so they respond. Verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. They had to be thinking, how could anybody know the whole history of this woman? She would have told them the story. Fill in the blank here. This is a complete stranger. Let me tell you, this guy is not from here, and he's a Jew. So, I mean, these guys in the town had to go check this out. So I want you to picture this. Here's the woman and this group of men from the town. And they're all walking out to the well. And back out to the big picture of providence here. God is orchestrating like a symphony conductor, all the details of everything, even the way in which the woman poses the questions. If she had said to them, if she had walked up to those men and said, hey, I just met the Messiah. Messiah just revealed himself to me. What would have happened? They would have mocked her mercilessly. Every detail in this story is evidence that God is working in this situation, working through his son. So providence gives evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now let's go to point two. How do we know he's the Savior of the world? Because of his priority. Look at verse 31. And here we are, meanwhile, back at the well. Okay, so they're walking, they're coming. We're back at the well. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And this demonstrates the humanity of Jesus, which is just as important as understanding the deity of Jesus. They were used to him eating. He had been with them for months, and he always ate, just like they did. Verse 32 and 33, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one around here brought him anything to eat, did he? I mean, they're looking around. Where'd he get food from? Where would he get food? But of course, Jesus is not talking about physical food. And he spoke this kind of way many times. Even, think about it, even the conversation with the woman started about what? Water. But it ended up being spiritual. So Jesus responds in verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And what is God's primary work in human history? Salvation. Redemption. That's why Jesus came. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Not just to give you peace and purpose, but to save you from the wrath of God. And God is by nature a savior. He's called that many times, in particular by Paul, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, over and over. God our savior, God our savior, God our savior. By nature, he is a savior. He is patient. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. He doesn't give us what we deserve at the moment that we deserve it. If he did, the human race would have been over a long time ago, right? That's crazy talk to everybody except those who have been saved by him. So what Jesus is saying here in verse 34 is, listen, fellas, I appreciate, you know, you want me to get some food, but what satisfies me most, what delights me most, is the work of salvation of sinners. In fact, you know what it says in Hebrews? He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Think of the agonies of the cross. But at the same time, it was for the joy that he had in doing it. You see that joy all throughout the Gospels. You see it in the celebration of finding the lost coin. You see it in the celebration of finding the lost sheep in those parables. The celebration of finding the lost son. In each case, it says, heaven is rejoicing over the salvation of one sinner. And as time is moving forward towards its culmination, I want you to know that right now today, saved souls are continually entering heaven when they die, and heaven is rejoicing as they do. Can you imagine when Ed Lacy came in, heaven rejoiced? Can you imagine when Huey Moat came in, heaven rejoiced? And that's continually happening every day. And Jesus says, that's my food. That's my food. Have you ever noticed in intense times of your life, hunger disappear? I have. Many times. When you're deeply burdened and you're praying and crying out to God for something hard, do you have an appetite? I don't. I don't even think about food. And also, have you ever noticed, in great times of joy and exhilaration, appetite goes away. You don't have any interest in eating in those times. And Jesus is letting his disciples know that, hey, I've just been laboring in my Father's work, and the joy of the labor has fully satisfied me. In fact, it has revived me from my exhaustion after this 20-mile hike. And guess what? They needed to know this, because soon they would be getting that great commission, and they would be sent out into the world to do the exact same work, just as we are sent out into the world to do the exact same work. John tells them later in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear what? Fruit. The joy and delight and exhilaration that Jesus had was in the work of the Father saving very undeserving sinners like you and me. That caused his heart to be so uplifted. He didn't have any thought of physical hunger. So, there is evidence of who he is from providence. There is evidence of who he is from priority. The focus of his life, seek and save the lost. Third, we're getting close. Next, we have evidence from prophecy. Jesus has demonstrated his omniscience. He knew this woman's past. He knew her whole story. Guess what he's fixing to do now? He's fixing to demonstrate that he knows the future. Verse 35 starts out this way. And notice how he does it. Oh, Jesus is the most amazing person that ever lived in everything he ever said and did. Notice how he starts out. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, what is he talking about? Saying this means this would be around December or January, which was 4 months before the normal spring harvest, which would have been around mid-April, which would have been like right now. Now, in mid-April, we're at the harvest, but back at December, January, we're not. So there was some grain at this point, coming out of the ground, But the harvest, the full harvest, was still 4 months away. So he's looking out over the fields between the well that he's sitting at and the village. And he's saying, look, don't say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look next in the verse. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for the harvest. Now, when the harvest happened, the tops of the grain turned completely white. White field you would be looking at. That meant the harvest was ready. But we're in December. Jesus is not talking about grain. You know what he's saying? Look! Here come the Samaritans. And he's pointing the disciples to this group of men with this woman coming who had just been saved. And look what he's saying. Remember, we just read it. They're like grain. They're ready to be harvested. Look, here they come right now. Don't say 4 months. I'm telling you, lift up your eyes and look who's coming. The harvest is right now. Jesus is prophesying that these people are going to be saved this very day in this harvest. That's what he's doing. He not only knows the past of this woman, he knows the future of that village. And then look what he says next to the disciples in verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages as a gathering fruit for life eternal. He's telling them, look, right now you're here. And right now you're fixing to have the joy of reaping and receiving the benefit of the wages, the blessing that comes to those who gather fruit from people who come to Christ for life eternal. You are fixing to be a part of that revival right here. And then look next in verse 36 and 37. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. And what he means by that is you're going to reap what you didn't sow. Who sowed? Well, for one thing, big picture, you go all the way back to Moses. For the Samaritans, he did some sowing. They did have the Pentateuch. Some of the prophets, they had some messianic understanding. Maybe even John the Baptist, we don't know. He might have been in that area. There's one other sower, the woman. She's the one who went and told them something happened to her. So from Moses, the prophets, maybe John the Baptist, the outcast woman, and of course Jesus himself, some sow. Some reap, but God gives the increase. And Jesus is teaching the disciples a lesson. Look next in verse 38. I have sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. You have come in on this deal at the end of the labor to reap the harvest, and you're fixing to reap it today. He knows this. Folks, I'm trying to get you to see because he is omniscient God. There's no doubt that that's what's fixing to happen. He knows the past. He knows the future. He knows exactly which people from the village are going to be saved as they're coming down the road. So here, evidence comes from prophecy. Verse 39. There it is. Look at it. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed. There it is. And then in verse 41, many more believed. So the prophecy that he just gave became a reality. And do you know that nothing like this ever happened in any of the villages of Israel during any of the time of the ministry of Jesus ever? In fact, the disciples are going to get so tired of going into the villages of Israel proclaiming Christ and having Christ come into the town only to be rejected and mistreated, that one day James and John, the sons of thunder, come to Jesus. They're sick and tired of it. And they say, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and just incinerate all these people? And Jesus had to say, whoa, slow your roll, fellas. Slow your roll. Remember when Jesus went to his own village in Galilee and Nazareth to preach one sermon, what happened? They tried to stone him to death. So I'm trying to get you to see here in this village, this is a significant event. This is the only time a whole town is converted, and it demonstrates to us that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Now, remember, eventually they're going to get to the Great Commission, and so they need to know that when they get there, there is going to be some fruit. They're going to go out after Jesus leaves. They're going to plant. They're going to water. They're going to labor. And God is going to give the increase. And they're going to enjoy the fruits of their labors. But this is just a little preview for them of what's coming ahead down the road when they're going to turn the whole world upside down. And the world hasn't gotten over it 2,000 years later, right up to this very day. All right, one final point, and we're going to land the plane. Hang in there. We have evidence that Jesus is the Savior from providence, priority, prophecy. Lastly, proclamation. Sticking with the P's in the good J-Mac outline. Verse 39 and 40. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And he told me all the things I have done. And then verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him. And he stayed there 2 days. Now, it was great that they received her testimony, but it was much more important that they heard from him. And he agreed to stay 2 days. Can you only imagine what that must have been like? 2 days. Having the actual creator of the whole universe in human flesh teaching you about himself. I'm sure the sessions lasted all day and well into the night with the questions and the back and forth. The Bible doesn't give us the detail, but oh, wouldn't you like to have had a movie camera to watch that movie as he taught these newly converted Samaritans about the truth of who he was and everything about himself. And this is the only time where we have Jesus spending 2 days with any town ever in all of his ministry. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And then finally, verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And what we can learn here is our testimony to an unbeliever is great. And my testimony has been used with my former life to help people, to point people to Christ. And it certainly can be used to bring a person to the kingdom of God. But what is far more important when you witness is that you move from your testimony to the testimony of Jesus himself contained in the pages of scripture and the proclamation of the gospel. That's what you always have to get to. And that's what they're communicating here. It's no longer because of what she said that we believe, but he spoke. And we heard his words straight from him. They are completely convinced when they hear from him. And without hesitation, they proclaim, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So in closing, not all religions are not equal. There's only one absolute truth. There's only one Savior of the world. Christ is King. Whether you believe it or not, he is. And guess what? You only get one life to get that straight. Have you gotten that straight today? Have you gotten Jesus straight today in your life? If you're not 100% sure, you need to come talk to me about it. We don't do the altar call thing. We sing a closing hymn in joyful response to the word preached. But if you have not settled the issue of whether or not you have bowed the knee to King Jesus in saving faith, then you need to come see me and we will have ourselves a gospel conversation. Let's pray.